Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Bud. I'm the pastor of families here at Concord Church, and I hope I get a chance to meet you soon. If you're out there online, we're excited to know that you're out there as well, and it's just good to be gathered in worship together. As we come into our time, or as we come into our time of teaching this morning, we are continuing to walk through the book of Mark. We're continuing our process of walking through Lent and walking through the life of Jesus, at least the way that Mark decided to record it. And so as we're walking through that over the course of these last few weeks, we've been talking about Jesus as a variety of different things. We began with looking at Jesus as our example. Then we moved on to Jesus as our equipper. Last week, we talked about Jesus as our choice. And this week, I want us to explore Jesus as our faith. Don, I don't have control of the slides for some reason this morning, so it'll be a little bit of a thing because normally I control them from myself. But anyway, so don't hold it against Don if his slides aren't where they're supposed to be, is what I'm trying to say. So what do I mean when we're talking about Jesus as our faith? Well, here's the thing. It's only by the grace of God that we're able to have faith. Right? And so there's one part of it where Jesus is our faith because it's only because of God's grace that we're able to have faith. But at the same time, Jesus should also be the thing that our faith points at, right? Jesus should be both the source of our faith and the object of our faith. He's the only one in this world that is deserving of the faith that we have. Now, if you look at the world around you, very often people put their faith in things that aren't Jesus, right? Some people put their faith in something like the horoscope, reading the stars or having their palm read or tarot cards or something like that. They have this idea that somebody can tell them where their life is going. Other people do things like carrying crystals in their pocket, as though having something in their pocket is going to somehow change the outcome of their day. Some people put their faith in science, thinking that science is there to explain all that they need to know. Now, before you get mad at me about pointing out science, my undergrad is in mechanical engineering. I've spent a lot of time around science. But what we have to remember about science is that science is there to explain the world that God created. Science isn't something to have faith in itself, right? We see science as a way to help us know what God has given us. But our faith ultimately rests in God. And so when we think about this, particularly when we think about Jesus as the source of our faith, we come back to a Wesleyan doctrine called prevenient grace. Have you heard of prevenient grace? Prevenient grace is this grace that comes before us, before we even know who God is, and helps enable us to do certain things. It helps us to do the good things we do, but at the same time, it helps us make the choice to have faith in God. But at the end of the day, as Pastor Chris talked about last week, faith is just that. It's a choice. We have the choice whether we're going to put our faith in Jesus or whether we're going to look around and put our faith in something else, or maybe for some people in our world, they put their faith in nothing, believing that there's nothing that exists in this world, nothing out there that is greater than human life. But I hope we can put our faith in Jesus. The same choices that we face today in terms of where we put our faith, what we put our faith in, were faced by the people in the Bible as well, weren't they? And as we jump in and we look at the story of Mark this morning, I want us to recognize that there are choices being made by people in the story, choices on where they're going to place their faith. And so I'm going to invite us to jump in to the scripture this morning, and I want us to begin by looking at where our story starts. Because our story today has some choices about faith. And as we jump into Mark chapter 5, what we find is that we pick up in the middle of a story. It says, and then Jesus went with him. So what does it mean when we say that Jesus went with him? Well, as Jesus is going along, a man comes up to him and asks him to come to him. This man is a synagogue leader, and he wants Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Now, if you haven't caught on yet, the book of Mark moves very quickly, right? There is very little extra in the book of Mark. And so between last week's discussion of the choices that we make and this week's looking at Jesus as our faith, Jesus has done a whole lot of things. He's jumped on a boat. He's headed across into a land of Gentiles. He's cast out a legion of demons from a man. He's gotten back on a boat. He's crossed back over into the Galilean region. And he's had an opportunity to feed 5,000 people. And now he's making his way again across the land in a boat and headed to another place. And what's interesting, as we find ourselves in this morning's scripture, is that as he's on his way to heal this man's daughter, this synagogue leader's daughter, another miracle occurs. Another miracle occurs. A woman comes out of the crowd looking to be healed. Now, it tells us in the scripture that this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. But it's interesting to me the way that Mark assembles these stories, the way that Mark kind of ties them in together. And what we need to remember about the Gospel of Mark is that the Gospel of Mark is a little bit different than some of the other Gospels. We've talked about this a little bit. Pastor Chris, right from the beginning, mentioned that the book of Mark is really intended to be memorized and recited. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not that good at memorization and reciting these days. But in Jesus' day, when most things were done in an oral tradition, it was normal to be able to speak at length and to recite things at length and to have learned passages at great length. But in order to make that easier for people, Mark likes to assemble stories not necessarily in their chronological order. And so in the second century, a church father and a bishop of the early church, Papias, wrote these words. He said, Mark became Peter's interpreter. And so we recognize most of the stories that we have in Mark as being from Peter. And it says that he wrote accurately all that he remembered, though not indeed in order, of the things that were said and done by the Lord. Mark doesn't necessarily write in order, but we should pay all that much more attention to why Mark puts together the stories that he puts together. Because if he's not doing it intentionally in order like Luke does to give sort of a chronology of Jesus' life, then there must be a different reason why Mark puts together the stories that he puts together. Sometimes it's to make them easier to remember, but other times it's to make it so that our attention is drawn to a story in particular. In this morning's passage, we get what they call an intercalation, intercalation. It's a story within a story, right? And so Jesus starts heading this way. There's this ask for a healing. And then as Jesus is going along, another story begins. And we almost leave the first story behind, right? Our focus shifts to this woman and to the healing that takes place there before the story picks back up. How many of you have heard the story of the woman who was healed before? That's most of the hands in the room. How many of you are particularly familiar with the healing of Jairus' daughter? That's not nearly as many hands. But the story that we want our attention to be drawn to is the story of this woman who fights her way through the crowd to be healed. And so by putting two stories together, two stories of healing together, where one is buried in the middle of the other, Mark actually draws our attention more prominently to this story in the middle. And what do we see happening? Well, this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years comes looking for Jesus. But in the case of Jewish culture, this woman would have been unclean. She wouldn't have been able to come and to be around people. She wouldn't have been able to go into the synagogue. She wouldn't have been able to be a part of ritual life. And so she would have lived on the outskirts of town. For 12 years, this woman was an outcast. For 12 years, this woman would have had to say unclean as people passed her by. For 12 years, this woman didn't have the relationships with her friends and her family and her community that she had known up until that point. And yet, all of a sudden, as she's coming to Jesus, she's met with a crowd. She's met with a crowd that's blocking her way to get to Jesus, and so she begins to fight her way through the crowd. This is a problem because She's not making it known that she's unclean. She's not announcing to people that they shouldn't be touching her. In fact, based on the way that the story is told, it's likely that she's touched quite a few people on her way through the crowd. And if you're familiar with ceremonial uncleanliness in biblical times, not only are the people who she touches unclean, but the people who they touch are now made unclean. Which means by the time she gets to Jesus, the whole crowd is unclean, and they don't know it. And that's a problem. In fact, a problem that could lead to her being stoned, because she's violated their cultic law. She's violated the Jewish laws around ceremonial cleanliness. She put her life on the line to try to get to Jesus. And so she goes pushing through, trying to get to where Jesus is. And finally, she gets to the place where if she could just reach out her hand and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she knows she'll be made clean. She has faith that she'll be made clean. And she does. She reaches out and she touches. And immediately, she's aware that she's been made clean. And then an interesting moment happens. Right? Jesus immediately realizes that the power has gone out of him, and he turns around to the crowd and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus is God. There's no question about who touched his clothes. But does that question ring familiar? If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, after the man and the woman eat from the tree that they shouldn't eat from, what happens? They heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God in the middle of the garden's trees. And the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" As though God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. But it's this beautiful thing that happens in Scripture where God asks questions of us because God wants to do something with that question. In the case of Adam and Eve, God drives at their guilt and causes them to confess what it is that they've done wrong. In the case of the woman, I think the opposite is being made true. In fact, it's the polar opposite of rather than confessing sins, she's made clean in the process. She's healed in the process. She admits that it's her who touches him. She says, "I did it." And he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your afflictions." Now, some translations say your faith has healed you or your faith has made you better, but saved is a really good word here because the Greek word in this spot is sozo, or a form of sozo. And sozo can mean to heal, but it can also mean salvation. It's the word from which we derive our idea of being saved eternally by Jesus. And so when he's saying to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you," or has saved you, he's saying, "Daughter, your faith has given you something greater than just being made medically well." The Greek word for that is therapeuo, where we get the word therapy from, right? That sounds familiar to you? And so he could have said, "Daughter, you've been made physically well." But instead he says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." And throughout the book of Mark, those two words are both used. And when we get to the story a little bit later, if you're reading along with us, when Jesus is rejected in his hometown, and it says he was able to heal a few people. Interestingly, the word Mark uses there is therapeuo. It wasn't that their faith saved him. He was able to physically heal some people. And yet, in places where Jesus talks about faith, it's always this word sozo, or a form of it, that says your faith has saved you, has given you something beyond just your physical healing. But my question for us this morning is, what does our faith look like? What does our faith look like? Because I think that this woman has a faith that's rather incredible. It's rather remarkable in that she's willing to put her life on the line, believing that just touching the hem of Jesus' robe will be enough to heal her. And yet, a chapter and a half ago, the disciples are in a storm with Jesus, and are afraid that they're going to be shipwrecked until Jesus calms the storm. And not long after this story that we're talking about this morning, the disciples are once again going to be on the boat in the middle of a storm, and they're going to see Jesus, and it's not until he calms the storm a second time that they feel safe. And I've said it before, but I'm fairly certain most of the time we give the disciples more credit than they deserve. I'm not so certain they have the faith that we want to give them credit for. But I think that's a good thing, because I'm not so certain most of the time that you and I have the faith that we want to give ourselves credit for. And yet we can look ahead to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and falls on the disciples and empowers them to live out their faith in a different way and changes them. And that's a reminder to us that when the Holy Spirit is living and working within us, even when we have these failures of faith, God can still work through us. God can still change the world through us. God can still change other lives through us. But it's a reminder that it's not you and I that do the changing. It's not you and I that are credited for the work, but it's God working through us that gives us this faith. This woman who is coming to Jesus is able to probably transform a community because of her faith. You and I can do that same thing. If our faith looks like the disciples, if our faith is probably less than we want to give it credit for sometime, it's okay. Because God is continuing to work in us. God is continuing to try to push us forward to perfection. God is continuing to sanctify our lives and make us better images of who he wants us to be. And along the way, we continue to turn our eyes back to our Lord. We continue to turn our eyes back to Jesus, who gave everything for us to have salvation with him. In fact, we're turning our attention now to the table. And it's at the table that we find that salvation. We find our reminder of how far God was willing to go in order for us to be saved. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread and he took the cup, and he gave thanks to the bread and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table, I remind you that this table is Jesus' table. It's a reminder of the love of God for all his world. You don't have to be a member of Concord Church.
You don't have to be Methodist. All you have to do is proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that you desire to know him more. And as you come to this table, I invite you to know that Jesus wants to meet you here. That in the holy mystery of communion, something that we can't begin to explain, Jesus wants to meet you here in a very real way.
The woman's faith was an incredible testament to who Jesus was. But sometimes I think all the more our transformation of faith is a better testament. For a world that doesn't have Jesus walking among it, physically embodied right now, to express unwavering faith seems almost unattainable. And yet, as the world watches us wrestle with our faith and come out believing in Jesus every time, they see and they know that there's something different. So don't be afraid to wrestle. Don't be afraid if your faith isn't what you hope it will be. Know that God continues to perfect and sanctify you, working in your life by that power of the Holy Spirit. And that work, that transformation, putting that on display for the world, can change the world around you. Go in God's peace. Go in God's grace, knowing that God walks before and behind and beside and above and below you. God has ordered your steps and tested the ground that you walk on. Go in his grace. Amen.